This morning's scripture reading will be Ephesians 3, 7 through 12. Today I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him.
Good morning. If you have scriptures with you, whether that's a smartphone or a tablet or the good old-fashioned hard copy, or if you need one, and there should be one in the pew in front of you, but turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, which if you open the scripture reading is just one chapter in front of it, which is very convenient. But I'm glad to see you this morning. Really glad that you're here. I say that because so many of us have been sick for a while, but I also say that just because it really is good to see you. Really glad that you're here, because there are a lot of other places. There are a lot of other things you could be doing at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And so we're glad that you're here. We say that and we mean it. I have a question. And when I ask this question, it can come across as a little bit derogative or a little bit condescending, and that's not the way I mean it. I mean it in a way that's supposed to make us think. But why are you here? Of all of the places you could be right now, why are you here? Of all of the things you could have chose to do with your Sunday morning, why are you here? What are we doing? What are we doing when we gather here? Maybe you're asking yourself the same question. Maybe you're asking yourself, yeah, why am I here? I would much rather be in my bed or watching cartoons right now. Or maybe you have a lot of reasons for why you're here. Maybe you're here because your parents made you. Maybe you're here because it's just what you've always done. Or maybe you're here because you want your kids to have good values instilled in them. Or maybe you're here just because your wife wants you to be. And the proverb goes, happy wife, happy life. And so you're here. And if you're a church person, if you've been around this for a while, maybe you have some biblical reasons to fall back on. Maybe you're here because God says so, or maybe you're here to encourage each other, to lift each other up, or maybe you're here just to worship. Maybe you're here because you want to learn more about God, or maybe you remember that passage from Hebrews 10, not forsaking of yourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. There are a lot of reasons why you might be here. There are a lot of reasons why people choose to worship. There was a group called the Barna Group, who is a research group. They're Christian-based, and so they do a lot of research about spiritual things. And they conducted some research recently about who goes to church, who doesn't go to church, why they go to church, why they don't go to church. And they came back with some really interesting results. They found that 5% of people go to church to find friends there. They found that 16%, and this is 16% of a particular age group that they call millennials. Maybe you've heard that term thrown around on TV before. That is the group of youngest adults in America, the 20 and 30-something. This is where I kind of fit in demographically. They found that 16% of these 20 and 30-year-olds go to church to be God's hands and feet in the world, which I think is a particularly good reason. The 22% of people who go to church said that they go because the Bible says so, which is another good reason. 27% say they go to learn about God, and 44% say they go to be closer to God. And maybe your reason's in there, maybe it's not. And all of these are good reasons. All of these are good, positive, helpful things, but I don't think it necessarily gets at the heart of what we're doing when we gather together. You might be asking yourself, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter why people say they go to church? Well, it matters because in their research, they found that people, especially millennials, especially those 20 and 30-year-olds, just simply aren't going to church and they aren't committing to church anymore. What's even more concerning to me, though, is the reasons why these millennials are saying they don't go to church. Some of them say it's just because it's not relevant to me personally. Some of them say it's because of the hypocrisy and failures of religious leaders. And you think of what's going on in the Catholic Church and you can see the PR problems that they have. And that makes sense. But, 59% of millennials who grew up in church have dropped out at some point. So 6 out of 10 church kids have stopped going to church. And there are people who would put that number of teenagers today at much higher than 59%. But here are some of the reasons why, two big ones, why they say they quit going to church. Only 2 in 10 of them say that church is important. And I've gotten all mixed up. This is why slides can be a good thing and a bad thing. 2 in 10 say that church is important. So only 20%. 35% of them say that church is a bad thing. They have an anti-church stance. And these stats, are concerning things. But here's why, finally. They say they don't come to church. 40% of them say, because I find God elsewhere. See, we can respond to say the reason why these young people don't come to church is because they just don't care about God, that they are agnostic, that they are atheists, that God just doesn't matter to them, that they think God is irrelevant, that they just want to do whatever they want to do, but that's not what they would say. They say they are concerned about finding God. They just find God somewhere else. And we can have this response to say that, well, if they really want to find God, then they need to go to church because that's where God really is. And that's true. I think they should be going to church and I think they should encounter God at church. But this next one is fascinating. That 20% of them say the reason they don't go to church anymore is that God seems to be missing. That they have gone to pursue God. That they have gone looking for him, and they did not find him. So there is something important going on here. And I'm not saying this just for our self-preservation, but I'm saying there's something going on here that we need to be aware of. That the conversation is different today than it was generations ago, because you can no longer assume that the people you interact with go to church and you just have to tell them about why they should probably do things differently. The conversation is, why does the church even matter? And I think that's crucial for us to wrestle with, that what we do here matters, but why does it matter? And so I want to ask us the question today, what is church? And I don't hope to answer this definitively or to give you a nice, perfect answer, but I want us to wrestle with this. What is the church? What do you think of when you think of church? Maybe you think of the building, and this is a picture of our building. If you didn't recognize it, it's the building you walked into when you got here. This is where you are. Even our address is on there. But maybe when you think of church, you think of the building. We know it's not true. We've been in church, we know the church is not the building, but even I fall into this sometimes. I'll tell Amanda on Tuesday morning when I'm coming to the office, I'm headed to the church, when I'm going to be there by myself for a couple hours, that the church is not the building, but sometimes that's what we think of. Maybe we think the church as a movie theater, that this is something we go to consume, something we go to be entertained, or something we go to critique. I know Amanda does not always enjoy watching movies with me, especially movies more in the chick flick dramatic genre, because when I go, I have a tendency to really critique movies. So like, that would never happen. And I say, like, that's not the way it works. I knew that twist was coming. I have a tendency to ruin movies for her because I critique them to death, and sometimes maybe that's what we do with church. I didn't really like the way we sang that song. It was a little bit too slow. Or Brad's sermon was boring. I understand. That's fine. Or maybe we go just to escape for a while, just to get away from things, to not participate, not engage, just to kind of zone out and get away from the stress of our daily life. Or maybe we think of church as a gas station. Church is where you go when you need to get a fill up in life, when you start to feel a little bit empty, when your tank's running a little bit low. You go to church so you can get filled up, you can get that spiritual shot in the arm, as we sometimes say. Some of us are like Priuses. We've got the MPGs down. We can go for miles and miles and miles before we need a fill-up. And others of us are more like a 1980 gas-guzzling station wagon that has a hole in the gas tank that we just keep coming because we keep needing to be filled up. Or maybe we think of church more like a weight room. And this is a helpful metaphor, I think, or at least it seems like that on the front, because what's a weight room? A weight room is where you go to get in shape. It's where you go to get strength. It's where you go to get better, to get healthier, to train. When I was in high school, I was not the biggest, strongest guy around, especially in junior high and the first part of high school, but to play football, you kind of had to be. And so I was in the weight room all the time. I never got like real, real big, but I got stronger. And it was just there all the time, lifting weights, getting stronger. But I realized when I went to college, the weight room was a little bit different. Because there was a time where I let myself get out of shape and I couldn't nearly lift the things I was lifting before. And I found that the weight room was not necessarily where scrawny people would go, out of shape people would go to get better, get healthier, get stronger. But it's where the big, buff, burly guys were there to stay in shape. It was a place where you would go to just demonstrate your own health. That it wasn't very comfortable to be a person who was out of shape, who was struggling to lift pitiful weight when everyone around you seems to be so strong and so put together. And in the church, the way that works out is some of us come to church trying to get stronger, trying to get better, trying to pursue God. And what we see around us is all these people who seem to have it together. Or maybe we think of church as a classroom. And some of you hate this. You hated the classroom. You got out of the classroom as soon as you could. Others of us love the classroom. We love to learn. We love to interact. And this one's a good metaphor. There's good things going on here. Discipleship is about learning. That's what it means at its core. Jesus in the Great Commission says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And so teaching is a core part of what we do as the church. But the classroom fall short as a metaphor for the church, because it's not just about information, it's not just about lectures, but there's more going on. Or maybe when you think of church, you think of a museum, of something where we put our saintlyhood on display, where we put our religious perfection on display so that everyone can see it, where we can say, look how awesome we are, look how put together we are, look how good we are. But you better not touch it. Because if you touch it, it's going to fall apart. It's going to come crumbling down. You better not mess with the facade that we have, because it's really quite fragile. And I've heard ministers who are older and wiser than I say that we have to be really careful in the way that we handle our traditions and the way that we do church, because there is a danger that when we choose our traditions as doctrine, that we can become a church that's more like a museum of how things were in 1950 and not the New Testament church lived out in the 21st century. And so there's real danger in thinking of the church as a museum. Or maybe you think of the church as a country club, somewhere where you can go for your enjoyment so you can be socially connected. Or maybe somewhere, and this is a little bit harsher way to say it, that if you give enough money, you can be catered to. Or maybe it's just a nice little retreat from the world where you can sit by the pool, where you can relax a little bit, where you can feel good about life. Or maybe church is like a hospital. I've used this one myself. I think it's a really good one, a place of healing, a place where we can get better, a place where we can find rest for our weary bones, a place where we can encounter the healing power of God. But there's something missing here too. Because nobody wants to stay at the hospital forever. The hospital is just a place where you go to get better and then you leave, hopefully, to never come back again. Or maybe you think of church as a social justice organization, like an orphanage where we are caring for the poor and we are caring for the helpless. And this one is definitely important. What did James say about pure religion? Pure religion that is undefiled before God is this: to care for widows and orphans in their distress. This is a part of who we are as God's people, is caring for the poor and caring for those who are sick. It's a biblical injunction. We have to be doing this, but it's not all there is. The church is not an organization that cares only about people's physical needs, but also about their spiritual needs. This is not the soul of the church, though it's an important part of it. Or maybe you think of church as the center of culture. It's right there in the middle of the city as one of the most important structures in town. This is what academic types call Christendom, this union of church and culture, where in the frontier days when they were settling an area, when they were starting a town, the first public buildings they would build would be a courthouse and a church building, because culture and church were intertwined together. But that's not really the world we live in anymore. We feel it, we know it, we see it on the news, that the church and Christians are being pushed to the margins of society, that church is no longer at the center of culture, at the center of society. Just not the world that we live in anymore. Or maybe you think of the church as a fortress against culture, as the place we go to retreat from everything that's bad around us. It stands as this bulwark of truth, or it stands against the challenges of society, a place where we can retreat from evil. This is a picture. If you are a nerd like me, you know it's Helm's Deep from the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and there's this moment in that story where the king hears about this army that is coming against him. And one of the characters says, you've got to go out and meet him. You've got to fight him in glorious battle. But the king decides instead to retreat to this fortress that is cut into the rock, hiding and running from those who were coming against him. Or maybe there you think of some of the biblical descriptions of the church as a family, as a body, as a kingdom. There are a lot of different ways we can think about the church, but I think there's a powerful one in Ephesians chapter 2, and so let's read this together. I'm going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Paul writes, talking about Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so to frame this a little bit, what's going on here? Paul is writing to Jewish Christians, and he is writing to Gentile Christians, two groups who before Christ were fundamentally opposed to one another. That the Jews were the people that God reached out to, that God chose, that God gave his laws and his ordinances and his commands. They were the people who had direct access to God, but the Gentiles were the people who were far from God, who were excluded from these promises, who were excluded from this relationship with God. And before Jesus, these two groups were opposed to one another, that there was hostility between them. But Paul says in Jesus, that hostility is gone. That in Jesus, God has removed that wall of hostility, and that God has created a new humanity, a new man, a new race of people that are united in Christ, in God. And so he picks up in verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then he picks up from our scripture reading, so that through the church, in Ephesians 3, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Listen to this. Made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. There's a lot going on here, and we could pick this apart bit by bit, but here's a good way, I think, to summarize everything that he just said. Paul just said the church is not a place. The church is a people formed by God into a household to show his power and wisdom to the cosmos. I wanted us to kind of pick this part a little bit. The church is not a place. We know this. The church is a people with real flesh and blood, not just ideas of people. But the church is real people. It is you and I, people with our problems and with our smelly breath and with our wrinkled clothes and with our messed up marriages, with our awesome friendships, with our joys and our celebrations, our triumphs and our failures. The church is a people with everything involved in being a people. It is not an institution, it is not a building, it is not a place, but the church is a people, and it is a people formed by God. We don't just come together like a club, we don't just come together because we want to come together, but we come together because God brought us together. The text says that God preached peace to those who are far, and he preached peace to those who are near. In that context, it's talking about the Jews and Gentiles, but for us, some of us grew up very near to God, didn't we? You grew up with your parents bringing you to church every single Sunday, every single Wednesday. You had the books of the Bible memorized before you could even speak. You've had a chart going with little stickers for all your memorized verses for 60 years since you were 4 years old. And that at some point in all of this, God just got a hold of your heart and he saved you. You responded in obedience to baptism and God saved you when you were 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and you have just been walking with God your whole life. You were near to God. Others of us kind of grew up in that environment, but we couldn't get the Bible memory verses down. We didn't know the books of the Bible. We didn't buy into all the rules and the regulations. And so when we got older, we decided just to leave it all behind, that we were going to go do what we wanted to do. And even in the midst of that, God reached out to us and he got a hold of our heart and he saved us. And others don't know that at all. Others of you were never in church before in your life. You didn't have parents who were around to take you, to teach you these things. You were far from God. You did not know God. You did not love God. You did not want anything to do with God. And even in the midst of your farness from him, God reached out to you. He grabbed you and he saved you. We are a people from all spectrums of life, formed by God, not by our own desires to be together. And this frees us from any type of arrogance or any type of pride, that we are here because God called you. You are here because God rescued you. You are here because God saved you. So it's all about God. At its root, all about God. And we are formed by God into a household with messes, a household with babies that make messes of themselves. We are a household full of parents that lose their temper sometimes. We are a household of teens that are too cool for school. We are a household that is full of messes and everything that comes with being a house, but it is God's household. If you go to our house right now, unless Amanda worked miracles, and the time that I left and the time she left, you will see a mess. a messy, messy household. There was a sink piled full of dishes. There's a kitchen table with junk all over it, things all over the living room. If you go into my study, there's a trash can that is overflowing with things because I just have ignored it for weeks, hoping it will go away. There are messes in households. Maybe they're hidden under rugs. Maybe they're hidden in closets. But there are messes in the household of God. And God has formed us not into a perfect people, but he has formed us into a household with all of the messes that go with it. But not for its own sake. And this is what I really want to drive home for us today. That God has not formed us for ourselves. He has not made us into this household for ourselves. But he has formed us, according to Ephesians 3:10, that the church might show the manifold wisdom of God to all of the cosmic powers, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That the church was formed by God so that we might proclaim to all of the world, beginning in our hearts, moving to our families, and our workplaces, and our city, and our valley, and our country, our world, and even the spiritual forces at work in the cosmos. God formed us so that we might proclaim to them the wisdom of God. And that wisdom, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is the cross. He says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That the church is formed to proclaim to everyone and everything that God is real, that God is active, and that God is saving and redeeming and restoring. And he is doing it through a cross, through something that seems foolish and ridiculous to those who don't know its power. But to us who know its power, who stand in its power, there is salvation there. For the church, this household of God that has been empowered by God, strengthened by God, formed by God to tell everyone of the glories of the wisdom of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, a book about a senior demon, a senior tempter, kind of writing words of advice to his nephew who is working to draw this man away from God. There's a scene in this book that I tried to figure out how to say without quoting him, but just want to read a little bit of this story that C.S. Lewis writes because I think it captures this so well. He says, "I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian." And so this man's tempting someone, this person becomes a Christian. But then he says, there's no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp and are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. He says, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. He says, in this drive to draw them away from God, the church is one of their greatest allies. Then he says, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her, spread throughout all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle that makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. So he says that the church is beautiful and glorious and powerful and awesome, extending through all time and eternity through the cosmos, but all we see is a half-finished building. that the true reality of the church is hidden for us. And then he goes on to talk about how we are so easily distracted by the person singing behind us out of tune, to the person whose boots squeak as they walk in the door, to the person who doesn't quite fit in right. Then he says, talking about to the demon, he says, work hard then on the disappointment or anticlimax which is certainly coming to the patient during his first weeks as a churchman. The enemy knows this, allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavor. It occurs when lovers have got married and begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing. He says the church is hard work, but the church through all time and space, rooted in eternity, is terrible as an army with banners. What we are a part of, what God has invited you into, what God has formed us to be, is a powerful force in the world for His wisdom, for His glory, for His goodness. That's what we are invited to see when we look at the church. This powerful force, emboldened by God, formed by God, and saved by God. So what's our response to this? We respond in utter dependence by falling on our face, acknowledging that this is too big for any of us, that to be what God calls us to be, we need Him. But it also gives us boldness to live into this reality that God has empowered us to be. And it means that we buy into it, that we invest into it, that we say, I am all in. And if that's where you are today, if you're at a place where you are ready to invest in and buy into the work that God does with us as a church, and talk to one of us and say, I want in, I want involved, I want to be wrapped up in what God is doing. Or if you're here and you have not been involved because you have not been entered into this thing we call the church that happens through baptism and you're ready to do that today, we want you to do it. Or if you're here and you're struggling with something and you want us to pray for you to live into some of this truth we've said this morning, we would love to pray with you as we did with Brad last week. So if you need to respond to God's call on us today, would you come and meet me down front as we stand and worship?